So I want to start today by giving you a really simple idea, phrase, whatever you want to call it. It's profound, right? We understand that. We'll get it. But it's straightforward. And it's this. God loves you perfectly. God loves you perfectly. Now, you're like, okay, big deal. Right? Because you hear about God's love all the time, right? The culture that we grow up, the time and place that we grow up, when we hear messages about God, it's not surprising to us to hear that God loves you perfectly, but that is an amazing truth, that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you failed to do, God loves you perfectly. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, has a word for this. It calls it chesed. So very rarely does this word chesed refer to the love that humans have and share towards each other or for others, although that does happen occasionally. Most often, this word chesed refers to the love that God has towards people. Now, I want to let you know something. I prepared a ton of notes and slides and for you to be able to take notes and follow along, and none of that worked this morning. That's another thing that didn't go according to plan. And so I'm going to say things up here, and whenever I repeat something, you've probably figured it out, but if I repeat something, it's probably up on the screen. So if I repeat something this morning, that would be cue for something for you to write down, because what we're doing this morning is we place our attention on God's love. I want to give us some tools that we can walk away from here with and evaluate our own reception of God's love. So back to this idea of chesed. Psalm 136, 1 through 3. The whole of Psalm 136 is this repetition of this theme again and again and again. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. So you may remember the Chris Tomlin song where we sing about 50 times in one song, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. And so some people are like, hey, we shouldn't just repeat one word. That doesn't engage our minds very much. Well, Psalm 136 repeats a line over and over and over again. And that line is, his steadfast love endures forever. That word, steadfast love, some translations have the word loving kindness. Some translations just have the word kindness. Some translations have the word faithfulness. Your Bible translation might have the word mercy or maybe loving devotion. But they all are different ways of getting at this word chesed. This is the Hebrew word that we're talking about. And this word has a massive range of meaning. And so I just kind of want to help you understand at its simplest root what this idea of the love that God has for human beings is. Chesed is the commitment that causes a person to act in extraordinarily kind ways for the benefit of another. Now, that whole part about extraordinarily, like extraordinarily, outside of the realm of ordinary, outside of the realm of our expectation. And so chesed is a commitment that causes a person to act in extraordinarily kind ways for the benefit of another. And so each translation that you read, it's really hard to get one word that encapsulates all of that. So each translation that you read is picking up on a different aspect of that definition. In fact, when humans make requests of other people, and they go to them in the Old Testament, one person goes to another person, and they know that they're asking them for something that's beyond what would be normal in terms of relationship. They ask, "Would you show me this chesed?" Right? Would you go above and beyond the normal bounds of relationship in order to show me this kindness to my benefit? Right, so when I say to you that God loves you perfectly, no matter who you are or what you've done or what you've failed to do, this is the kind of love that we're talking about, right? And so we're continuing this season 40 days of prayer, we're talking about the attributes of God. So we've talked about how God is holy and that he is eternal, right? We've been looking at all these facets and asking the question of, hey, that prayer is not just an opportunity to engage with our minds, but that God is inviting us into relationship with himself. He wants us to experience him as he is. And if that's the case, what is this God who's inviting us into relationship like? And so we've been looking the last few weeks. So we said, hey, the week one, that God is holy, that's the Holy One who hears us. Week two, we said the Eternal One hears us. Week three, last week, Pastor Don told us that the Sovereign One hears us. Today, we're focusing on this idea that the Loving One hears us. That the one who has love, who is perfectly loving, he hears us when we go to him in prayer. So what does it look like for us to not just know that God loves us, but to actually know God's love? Right, so a bit of housekeeping here. If you're following along, especially if you do the daily devotions or you get the updates from the Alliance website, you're going to notice that actually the next 2 weeks, we're jumping a week ahead. So what you get this week is you're getting something about God being powerful this week. This week focuses on God's power. Next week we'll focus on God's love. I'm just letting you know so you understand that there's a little bit of disjunction there, but we're jumping ahead this week to God's love. So as we consider God's love this morning, I just want to return us to that statement. God loves you perfectly. In fact, it could well be said that the whole of what it means to be a Christian is to just simply live in this reality that we are loved by God. Right, like if you could sum up all of what it means to live by faith and to walk by the Spirit, that it is just to simply and consistently live as if this statement about God's love for us is absolutely true without qualification. I was praying on Tuesday morning. I was in the middle of a lot of tasks. We got new lights this week, and there was like some installation stuff going on, and it was, you know, lots of moving pieces, lots of involvement, right? And I had a lot of tasks in front of me this week, and I was kind of checking tasks off the list. And so I was driving. I was in between my house and Home Depot, which is about a 7-minute drive. On my way to Home Depot, and then I was going to come here. And so in between my house and Home Depot, I started thinking about the sermon for this week. Start thinking about the fact that, hey, we're going to be talking about God's love as a family. And not only do I start thinking, but I start praying, you know, Lord, what would you have in this? Like, what do you want to bring out? What do you want to draw out? And so, like I said, 7-minute drive, I'm in task mode. I'm very oriented towards that. And so as I start asking the Lord this question, the Holy Spirit suddenly put this burden on my heart, like out of nowhere, to the extent that in my car, between my house and Home Depot, the 7-minute drive where I'm in task mode, I begin weeping uncontrollably. Just this, the heaviness of what the Lord was showing me about his love, how I so often lose sight of his love, but how good he is to constantly even want to extend and reveal his love to me. And so I'm like sitting here, I'm glad like nobody was at Home Depot at the time that I was there, because if they could look at me sitting in the parking lot in my car, I mean, I was a mess. And the burden that the Lord had put on my heart was this: my people realize so little of the love I have for them. My people realize so little of the love I have for them. You just think about that. Like, I mean, I almost wanted to just come up here this morning and just plead with you. Would you know that God loves you? Like, would you know it more than anything else in the world? Like we find contentment, we find satisfaction in so many other things. But if you could just know that you know that you know that God loves you, that you would find something significant there. So I asked about the burden. Why is that burden heavy on me? And I think part of the burden came from knowing my own story. For such a significant part of my life, I've been content to know that God loves me. And knowing that God loves me produced in me a kind of spiritual complacency, right? Knowing that God loves me gave me information about God, right? But that information never actually did anything to me. But then at other times, the Lord has graciously reminded me that my relationship with him is more than simply knowing things about him. And through that reminder, I have been blessed by him to walk through seasons of not knowing that he loves me, but actually knowing his love, right? Actually receiving his love. And those two things, knowing his love and knowing that he loves me, they are two vastly different things. And so when we substitute knowing that God loves us for actually knowing God's love, we miss out on so much of what God wants to do in and through. Peer into the kind of relationship that he has with Jesus and how he thinks about his relationship with Jesus and how he engages in his relationship with Jesus. So you actually don't at any point see the word love in this passage. But I would tell you that this passage is entirely about living in the love of the Lord, right? He talks about knowing Christ. I do everything that I can that I might know Christ, right? And we've talked about this a lot over the last few weeks, but we know the difference between knowing about something and actually knowing something, right? He's like, I do all that I do that I might know him. The power of his resurrection. That's what this passage is about. And he's inviting us in to learn from his example. So before we get too far, we need to figure out kind of what love, and especially a love that we call a perfect love, a love that is from God. What is love? What does it mean? It's not just the statement that he loves us. Love does something, right? It's not just a statement about, like, we tend to think of love as a feeling. Right, but we don't often think about what is like the result of love or what does love give, right? Because love itself is more of like an action. Yes, a feeling is involved in it, but love accomplishes something for the one who is loved, right? So what does love accomplish? Perfect love gives to another four things. So I have four things that perfect love gives to us. Perfect love gives to another identity. Perfect love gives security, perfect love gives satisfaction, and perfect love gives worth. Identity, security, satisfaction, and worth. Right, so when we say perfect love gives identity, what we're saying is I am one to whom another has committed, right? That part of my identity is bound up in the fact that another person has committed themselves to me. Perfect love gives security. What we're saying is that another has taken my future, right? And everything about me, and they have kind of taken it upon themselves to be concerned for my future. Perfect love gives satisfaction, that my needs are cared for by another, right? That everything that I could need, maybe even everything that I could desire, could be met by another. And that perfect love gives worth is essentially that in order to have me, someone else is willing to make a sacrifice of something of themselves, or they're willing to give something in order to have me. So perfect love gives identity, security, satisfaction, and worth. So get this, all of these things can be connected to love both inside and outside of Scripture. So if you were to look into any traditional set of wedding vows, you would find all four of those things in any set of wedding vows. right? Identity, right? What is identity? Well, we're binding ourselves to each other so that for the rest of our lives, when someone looks at one of us, they always see us as connected to the, like, I will always be Andrea's husband, right? Andrea will always be my wife. Like, we are identified with each other. Security, right? We talk about to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, till death do you part, right? You're grasping at each other's futures and saying, hey, we're gonna adopt each other's futures into our life, right? All of this is found, all four of these things, identity, security, satisfaction, and worth, can be found in wedding vows. But if you were to look at the first three chapters of Genesis, you would find all four of these things in the first three chapters of Genesis, right? You find identity. Male and female, God made them. Male and female, he made them. In the image of God, he made them, right? He attaches himself, he identifies himself with them and invites them to be identified with him, right? Security, right? Their future, he gives them this command, be fruitful and multiply, right? You're gonna have children, you're gonna fill the earth, right? This place that I've given you, you're meant to fill it up, and I'm kind of helping you oversee this. You have satisfaction. God says, hey, every tree in the garden I give to you so that you can eat. I'm giving you everything you need. And then value. Now, value is very interesting. Worth is very interesting. God, like, we don't really get a picture of the worth that God attaches to human beings until he says, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Right? God attaches his identity to human beings, but then he says, I love you so much that if you consume this thing, if you take this thing on yourself, it is not good. Right, and I cannot let you persist in that lack of goodness, and so I will have to bring death in. Right, I will sacrifice all of the goodness that I have created here, and I will allow death to enter into it, because death entering in is better than sin lasting forever. Right, so even then, God is willing to say, I will make a sacrifice for how much I love you. And then we see it again in Genesis 3, after they eat of the tree and death enters into creation, the first person to kill any being in creation is God himself. God kills an animal so that they can have skins to put on themselves to cover over their nakedness, right? And all of this is an implication of, because now you've fallen, I will take on covering over what you've done. I will make a sacrifice to cover over the thing that you've done. Right, so he sees how valuable they are, and he's all the time doing things to communicate their value. So when we talk about us struggling to realize kind of how great God's love is for us, we're talking about this struggle to realize the identity and the security and the satisfaction and the worth that he has already given to us by his love. Right, that's what we're struggling to realize. We're not just struggling to realize, like, we're not just struggling to get our feelings in the right place, right? Because that's how we think about love, is like, we gotta have these right feelings, right? We're struggling to realize that our identity and our security and our satisfaction and our worth are bound up in the things that God has said about us and about himself. So, all right, we're looking at Paul's example then. Philippians 3:7, he said, whatever gain I had, I count as loss. So I have five reasons that we realize so little of God's love. The first reason is this. We realize so little of God's love because, number one, we are looking for it in other places. We're looking for it in other places. So in the verses immediately prior to verse 7, Paul made this case that when it comes to personal achievement, when it comes to success, that he had kind of hit all of the marks. He had accomplished all of the things. In Paul's case, he called it righteousness, right? I had fulfilled the marks of righteousness. I had accomplished the law. He had met the criteria of being the best of the best, right? And now Paul was a Jew, which means that to some extent, Paul thought that the Jews should have realized who Jesus was, but they didn't realize who Jesus was. And so Paul says, hey, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, I had the most that anyone could hope to have. That is, until Jesus came along and literally knocked him off his high horse, right? Right, he talks about, Paul says, I had knowledge and I had zeal for God's law. I was a persecutor of Christians. He talks about his own performance of righteous deeds. And so listen to what he says about all of this. Go back to verse 3. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Right, he calls all of this confidence in the flesh. Right, he's saying that by my own energy, by my own effort, that I was finding my identity and my security, my satisfaction and my worth in my own ability to perform the actions of the Jewish law. Right, I received my identity by being born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, which, by the way, is a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's what he said, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew in the tribe of Benjamin. He said, my future was insured by my reputation among those with power because I was a Pharisee as it concerns the law. Right, he's probably thinks of himself, I was in line to be a part of the Sanhedrin. I was amongst Jews, I was excelling, right? And then he says, my zeal is passionate desire. This is where we're talking about satisfaction, the things that he wants. He said, my zeal was satisfied in the persecution of Christians. Right, so I got something from this identity. And he said, my worth was in what I was able to sacrifice to produce my own righteousness. So in other words, we can look at Paul as saying, hey, I was looking for love in all of the wrong places. Right, I was getting love from myself through what I could accomplish. I was finding security and identity and worth, all of these things. And I was finding the things that God's love offers in other places. As a result, I wouldn't. And this is what happens. When we find what God has to offer in other places, then we wouldn't give second thought to looking to God to provide those things for us. Right? And Jesus literally had to show up to have a face-to-face encounter with Paul. And it, through that face-to-face encounter, completely upended everything that Paul understood and everything that Paul misunderstood. And so the former, when Jesus showed up to Paul, blinded him, it was a powerful moment. He saw the risen Jesus face-to-face, and this undid every former source of love that Paul had sought after. They were proven to be empty compared to what Jesus gave. So Paul's thing was his Jewish identity. We have our own kind of forms of performance. But instead of a law, like Paul had a law in his Jewish culture, instead of a law, our culture has individual achievement and happiness as the thing which provides identity, security, satisfaction, and worth. Right? Literally this is how teachers in schools are trained. It used to be that schools trained kids in moral formation, like in character building and becoming good people who contribute to the needs of others and care for others, right? And today, what most of the moral formation is centered around is you have to do what's best for you, and you have to become the person that you want to be. You have to find personal happiness and individual achievement, which means that we realize so little of God's love for us because we prefer what our careers say about us, right? If our careers then can't give us a strong identity, then we might look to substances to give us a sense of security, right? By numbing our pain, right? Because if we can numb our pain, then we feel more secure. Or if we've been victimized by another person who made us feel worthless, we might be inclined then to turn to self-harm in order to maintain a consistency of our identity, right? If somebody tells us we're worthless, well, then we're going to engage our actions to display that we're worthless, because at least we'll have a consistent identity. At least we won't be broken into pieces. Or if our futures are uncertain, then we can find satisfaction now in all forms of entertainment. So even with an uncertain future, we can give ourselves to entertainment and be okay. So all of these things, they lack in being able to sufficiently provide what God has to provide. But with so many different and varied sources of love, what we can do is that we can keep seeking and keep seeking and keep seeking for these things to define us and provide for us until we run out. But we never run out. There's just such a plentiful amount of them. And so this is what Paul says to all of that. Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here's what Paul means. He says, I gave my life to those things. I devoted myself to becoming that person. Everything about the years that I had spent in my past was tied up in that. My worth, my income, my hope for the future, it was all tied up in that. But whatever I have before, whatever I would have become, it doesn't matter to me now, because now I get Jesus. I can let all of that go because now I get Jesus. Right, so maybe you realize so little of God's love because you're getting something that God's love offers to you, but you're finding it somewhere else. Right? And of course, it's a counterfeit love. It's a lesser form of what God's love offers, but it's imperfect, right? But nonetheless, you will seek to find it somewhere else besides God. So then he goes on. In verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The second reason we realize so little of God's love, we realize so little of God's love because we take it for granted. We take it for granted. Since I was a little kid, the one message that I knew about God before I knew any of the other messages about God was that God loves me. Right? God loves me. That God is love. Jesus loves me is the first song that I ever learned, even though my parents weren't particularly devout Christians. And this is why I'm glad that we started this series looking at the holiness of God and the eternality of God and the sovereignty of God, because we need to understand all of these attributes of God in light of each other. Because when we say God loves us, and we think and say things like, it can lead us to think and say things like, well, God accepts me as I am, which is true. But then we can say that as an excuse to keep living how we want to live, right? Well, God accepts me. You should accept me too. Right? You can't tell me to change. You need acceptance, love. Like, that's what love means, right? So when we think of God's love, we equate love with acceptance, but we don't think about how, well, in love, God offers his instruction to us as a form of security, right? In love, he disciplines those he loves, right? We don't think about how he takes things away from us to teach us to be satisfied in him. And so basically, we assume that we know what his love is, and we allow the message that Jesus loves us to be very meaningless to us because we assume we know what it means. Right? That's what I mean when I say we take it for granted. We assume we already know what it means because we've heard God loves us again and again and again. And instead, we ought to always assume that there's some facet of God's love that we have yet to discover. Right, always, all the time. And when we find it, that we'll have some kind of new discovery about how he's extending to us identity or security or satisfaction or worth, that we'll get to have some new element of it. And like even today, I'm just wondering, like, I have to keep seeking the Lord because I know that there is yet something about his love for me that I fail to understand, and I want to know what it is. Right? That's what this is about. So we go to the word and we go to prayer, not as a perfunctory exercise to prove our righteousness to God. We go there because we have an awareness that God has yet more to reveal about how he loves us. So verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. So he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. We got this idea of counting it as loss before. Now he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. But then he says, I count them as rubbish. Now that's a very interesting word that Paul chooses to use there, but it means dung, excrement, right? I count it as excrement, right? That's how significant it is to me. I don't need it. I'm willing to let it go. It's like human waste to me. So, right, this is similar to the first point we made. So we realize so little of God's love because, number three, we don't know how to lack. We don't know how to lack. Right, so this is similar to the first point, but it has a different emphasis to it. So here's the thing. We are grace people. We love grace. We love talking about God's grace. We love singing about God's grace. We love saying that it is by grace you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. And hallelujah, like I would say again and again and again, God is gracious to us. But the danger is that we would use grace as a license to give permission to our flesh. Right, So we need to pay attention to the time that we live in. Because we live in a time and a culture where plenty exists like it has never existed before. Right? There is an abundance of things available to us. And so that whenever we have an impulse that just kind of even shows its head just a little bit, we have at our fingertips a way to meet that impulse almost instantly. Right, whenever we see something we want, we can literally buy it in 3 seconds, right, with no hesitation. Whenever we want to know something, we have audiobooks and podcasts and information upon information. Like whenever we want to feel secure, we can turn on our favorite news network to confirm that all of the political persuasions we already have are correct. Right, we have access to all of it all the time. Right, and If it's not your flavor of news network, you can find a flavor of news network that fits for you and confirms all of your political persuasions. Right? So our culture, especially in the suburbs, is built to give us a constant supply. And our desires, it's interesting. So you know the law of supply and demand in economics? So in theory, there's this point that supply rises to where it exceeds demand. But what's very interesting is the supply keeps going up. Our demand keeps rising with it. And it keeps going up. And so there's more and more and more and more. And we have access to more and more and more and more all the time. And so we rarely restrict ourselves from access to anything. But it is in the place of lack and little, where we're willing to let the things that we run to so quickly become to us like something that matters very little, right? It's in that place of lack and little that we have space to discover how satisfying the love of God can be. Right, so maybe what that means is that we need different forms of fasting. Not as a law to prove ourselves with, but as a way of training ourselves to find everything that we need in the love of God. Amen. And to look at what Paul says here, he says, I count everything I committed my life to as rubbish. Okay, so then goes on. At the end of verse 8, he says, I count it all that way in order that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. This idea, he says, I don't have a righteousness of my own. The fourth reason that we realize so little of God's love, we realize so little of God's love because we get confused by shame. We get confused by shame. So shame is one of the most significant enemies of the love of God in our lives. Shame is one of the most significant enemies. We speak shame over ourselves, and then Satan and demons come to reinforce the words that we speak over ourselves. So the voice that you speak over yourself that says you are unlovable, that says you are unacceptable, The voice that says you need to work hard to prove how acceptable you are. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, I did not have a righteousness of my own, right? He said, I used to be working so hard to prove how acceptable I was. And I want to tell you, if you are good at proving to others how acceptable you are, it's very interesting. That can be your way of like mitigating shame, right? I don't have to experience shame if I'm really good at proving to others how acceptable I am. But the interesting thing is that is if I prove how acceptable I am and I get good at it, well, that thing that I'm doing to fix shame can become a form of pride, right? And so then shame and pride get interlinked with each other because I'm trying to do all the work to protect me from my shame. Right, we learn shame very early in our lives, right? Somebody disciplined us, somebody told us we shouldn't do that or whatever, and those things are normal. Like, it's good to discipline and do good, but there's something broken about our souls that instantly takes us to this place of, oh, I must not be loved. And then we spend our lives trying to deal with shame and mitigate its effects on our lives, and the whole time, God has been offering to us his love as the antidote. Right, in the midst of our shame, God never stopped loving us. His love never ceased being true. And so when Paul says, I now have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, he's saying that in God's love, I have found all of the self-justification I need, or I don't need to justify myself anymore. Right? I don't need to prove to God how acceptable I am. I don't need to prove to others how acceptable I am because I am already deeply loved by God. A.W. Tozer points out that we often wrongly think that God acts at times out of his love and grace and then at other times out of his justice and judgment. But all the attributes of God are fully manifest in everything that God is and does. So it is impossible for God to do anything that is not loving. His judgments are as loving as his blessings. But we often let shame convince us that God is trying to keep his distance from us, when his deep desire is actually that we would draw near to him. Interestingly enough, like we did that whole thing through Leviticus, all of the things that you have to do in order to come near to God. And we think the issue is, the focus of Leviticus is do this activity and this activity and this activity. And that's not the focus of Leviticus. The focus of Leviticus is God saying, I want you to be near to me. I'm providing you a pathway to get to where I am because I love you and I want to have relationship with you. So it goes on in verse 10. All of this, I've counted all of this as rubbish, right? I leave it all behind that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says, I let all the other garbage go because it's more important and valuable and satisfying that I know Jesus and everything that he has to offer. And he says, even and especially if it means that I end up suffering for Jesus. Because in those places where I suffer because of my love for Jesus, then I know, I discover in a new way the depth and wonder and satisfaction of his love in ways that I could not discover before. So verse 12, it says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The fifth reason that we realize so little of God's love is that we get confused about what it means to strive. We get confused about what it means to strive. He says, press on. He says, I press on to make it my own. Here's what Paul says. He says, for all that I've experienced by the gracious hand of God, he said, I still have yet more of God's love to realize. Right? So in our avoidance of anything that looks like legalism to us, we convince ourselves that there is no striving to the Christian life. But that's a misunderstanding. It's not that there is no striving to the Christian life. It's that the striving we do changes, because it used to be we thought we had to strive to prove ourselves to God. But the striving is different now. This kind of striving, striving to prove ourselves to God, that the Christian life has no use for that. Right? We do not strive to prove ourselves to God, but there is a different kind of striving. There's a new kind of pressing on and striving that comes once we believe. But what we receive in return for that striving makes that striving actually seem very small, makes it seem like it's not really striving at all. Right? The striving is that we would constantly strive to realize the depth of the love that our holy, eternal, sovereign Father has shown us in Jesus. Right? When Paul says, I press on to make it my own, he's saying, I'm doing everything I can not to prove myself to God, but that I would know Jesus, because I still don't know him enough yet. And so I keep going, and I keep going, and I keep going. That striving is that we would know before we know anything else that we are beloved by God, and he loves us perfectly. So what? So I gave you five things. And if you were taking notes, you have those five things. My goal is not for you to somehow have your life miraculously changed by those five things when you walk out of here. What I want you to do is I want you to evaluate, right? Where is your blockage in realizing the love of God that has been revealed for you? Where is it? Is it that you're looking for love in other places? Is it that you take it for granted? Is it that you don't know how to lack? Is it that you've been confused by shame? Is it that you've been confused about striving? I would promise you that wherever you are, there is still yet one of those five somehow that's inhibiting you from the next phase of grasping onto God's love for you. Right, so where are you likely to find that blockage? I would encourage you to evaluate that. And then for the next two so whats, we're just going to evaluate numbers 2 and 3. So take it for granted and don't know how to lack. We're just going to dig into those real quick. So number 2, if you take it for granted, I'm going to tell you to learn to love the Lord's discipline. Right, if you take God's love for granted, I'm going to tell you to learn to love the Lord's discipline. Right, we assume that if God or his people or his word is correcting us or calling us to change, that somehow he must not really love us. But we've talked about already that this isn't true. The problem is not that God doesn't love us, but that when we receive his correction, we do not realize his love. That's the problem. Right, so think about this. I think about this. When I correct my daughters can have one of two responses. Now, first of all, let's assume that I'm correcting them, having a perfect love for them in the midst of my correction, right? But so let's assume that that's true. But when I'm in the midst of correction for them, I can get one of two responses to them. I can get opposition to my correction, which means that they might try to run away from me, that they might laugh or giggle when I'm trying to fix the behavior issue, that they might not really be paying attention to me, or they might not care about what I have to say. You know, any host of responses that indicates they're not listening, or I can get them in a moment where they see my heart, they see that I love them, and they zone in and they engage with me. Right, now, my love in those two instances has not changed. It has always been consistent. But in one of the instances, they realize it, and in one of the instances, they don't. And in the instances that they realize it, I mean, that's when it produces the most fruit. Right? That's when the change actually takes place, when they're realizing my love in the midst of the correction or the discipline. Right, so what number 3? So I said we were going to dig into I take it for granted, and we're going to now dig into I don't know how to lack. If you don't know how to lack, I would just say start practicing forms of fasting. So maybe this means that you fast from food for a meal or a day or a few days, right, to teach, to help you learn that in your physical hunger, the love of God is sweet and sustaining and satisfying. Maybe you take some of the money that you keep spending on your whims and you give it to the Great Commission Fund, or you use it to support one or two or 10 children through Compassion International, or you know, restrict something from yourself, and then in the restriction, find the love of God, and then use the time or the money or the resource that you restrict and use it for the kingdom. Right? Maybe you commit to stop watching Netflix for a year. Oh, a year. Maybe. Yeah. So that you could study the Bible and know more about God's love. Because we only learn how to live in God's love when our hearts learn that nothing can sustain us better than His love. And so to close this morning, I want to read this prayer from A.W. Tozer as a prayer for us. So would you pray with me? Gracious, loving Father, your love is uncaused and undeserved. You are yourself the reason for the love with which we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that has found us. Then love will cast out fear. Our troubled hearts will be at peace, trusting not in what we are, but in what you have declared yourself to be. In Jesus' name, amen.